The message title for today is A Lifeguard to Our Fellow Christian. A Lifeguard to Our Fellow Christian. And the Bible text is taken from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. If your Bible, please turn to James, chapter 5, 19 and 20. And thereafter, I shall invite Pastor to give us God's word. Okay, Dexter, please.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Today's passage will be taken from James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the obeying of it. Thank you.
Living life in the world is like a swimmer swimming in the vast ocean. Even the best swimmer can drown in the ocean. There are many harmful things in the world. When I say harmful things in the world, I'm not referring to bacteria or viruses or germs. I'm referring to something more lethal than that, something more harmful than that. I'm referring to sin. There are so many harmful values in the world. The constant refrain, emphasis on school results, on academic excellence, on self-gratification, self-happiness, making yourself happy, the constant refrain and emphasis on money and the things of the world, material things. Ironically, instead of when people pursue these things, as much as these things are important, but when people set their hearts to pursue these things, ironically, instead of bringing them more happiness, it is actually permeated into the fabric of our life, our children's life, our values, and has done a lot of damage to us. It has caused our hearts to grow cold towards God, to be easy on sin, and before you know it, your family, your life is actually collapsing. You have drifted away from God. And when you drift away from God, there are consequences and sometimes eternal consequences that we face. It destroys our life. So today, when I talk about being a lifeguard to your fellow Christian, I'm not merely talking about being there for a brother when a brother is sad or in trouble. I'm also talking about looking out for the spiritual life of your fellow Christian. Because it is the spiritual life of a person that determines whether a person is happy, truly happy, peaceful, truly peaceful, or whether they are well or not. So today, before I move on, I just want to urge you all, you must understand that every Christian, without exception, young or old, you have a responsibility to your fellow Christian. You cannot live a self-centered life. You cannot live a life that is just about yourself and your family. You cannot live life like that. Christians are not called to live life like that. Christians are called to live life. You have a responsibility to watch men, to guard the interests of your fellow Christian. You have a responsibility to be a lifeguard to your fellow Christian. Congratulations, everybody. Today we have come to the end of the study of the book of James. We've been studying it for the last few months. And today we are going to do the last two verses. But this topic is part one. And next week I will talk about part two, but from another passage taken from Matthew chapter 18. So for today, we shall look at verses 19 to 20, the last two verses of the book of James. How can we be a lifeguard to your fellow Christian? May you watch over and protect your fellow Christian, the person whom God loves very much. You have a responsibility to do that. But how can you be a lifeguard to your fellow Christian? Verses 19 to 20 read, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Before I look into details, just an overview of this passage. Now, you will notice the way James gives these exhortations. You'll be surprised, in fact, at the way James gives these exhortations. James, the book of James, in the New, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and in this book of James has the highest number, greatest number of imperatives, means commands. Okay, do this, don't do this, eat, walk, sit down. These are all commands. So James, the book of James in the New Testament Bible, it has the most number of imperatives. So at the conclusion of the book of James, perhaps we might expect James to conclude with some very important imperatives, important commands. But instead of couching what he wants to say, instead of framing what he wants to say in terms of imperatives, in the imperative form, in the command form, we are surprised that he gives it in terms of another form called the conditional form. It says, if you do this, if you do this, you will reap, you have this advantage. He uses, instead of commanding, he chose to use motivation. He could have used commands as he did for his last, a large part of his letter, the last almost five chapters. But in the conclusion, such an important part of the letter, of this letter, he chose to give his exhortation in terms of by using a motivation, if and then you get this. And we ask why. Why is there a change to this form of motivate or speaking to the audience? And we can understand why. It's not easy, difficult to understand why. James is telling us that we must bring a person who has sinned against God, who has left God, who has grown cold towards God, we must bring that person back. And this job of bringing a person back from sin to tell us, hey, brother or sister, you have done wrong, or brother and sister, hey, you are not following the Lord. It's time to return to the Lord. It's time to be warm about the spiritual things. You must not sin anymore. Now, this kind of exhortation of job is a thankless job. Nobody likes to do this. Would you like to tell your classmate, hey, a friend, bro, you are wrong, no? Or you tell your pastor, you are wrong, no? Or you tell your student, hey, you've sinned against God, it's wrong, no? And who likes to do such a job? Because we don't like to do such a job because we know it's a thankless job. And no one will say thank you to you. Hey, thank you very much for scolding me. No one will say that to you. People dislike you, right? So it's a thankless job. It's really a thankless job. And so the purpose of today's sermon is to motivate you to go out and reach out to people, to the unsaved, people who have strayed away from God, people who are in sorrow, and especially sorrow due to sin. It's to reach out to them, to save them, to bring them back to God so that they can enjoy once again the fellowship, the blessing, the blessedness of being with the Lord. So today's sermon is to motivate you to go out and do this very unpleasant task called saving souls, called bringing back people to God. We shall look at the details. Verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth. What is the truth? Now the truth, this word, the truth, which is aletheia, James' youngest daughter's name, aletheia, truth. Aletheia. This word aletheia in the book of James occurs three times. Three times. And in the two other times, besides verse 19, it occurs also in verse chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 14. In these two times, it consistently refers to the gospel truth. Truth related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this instance here, in verse 19, we would also naturally have good reasons to think that this truth James is talking about in verse 19, refers also to the gospel truth. But it does not only refer to the gospel. It means after you have believed in Jesus Christ, this truth, I'm talking about this truth that transforms you, this truth that saves you, this gospel truth, this truth that turn your life around, called the gospel truth. Okay? So I'm talking about the gospel truth. Now this gospel truth is not only truth, but it is truth because it has action. That's how James regards truth. If you remember, do you remember we have been studying the book of James, right? So James And you cannot miss it. Huh? James emphasizes again and again the constant refrain, the constant emphasis is you must do, put into practice what you have heard, what you have believed. That means if you are a Christian, please live like a Christian. If you say you love the Lord, please show that you really love the Lord. Put what you have learned into practice. Truth is truth when truth has action. If truth has no action, that is not truth. That is just simply something fake. And for example, in chapter 1, verse 22, it says here, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What does it mean? If you are just a listener, you accumulate head knowledge. You listen to the word, you understand some things, cognitively, intellectually. But you do not put it into practice. Then you deceive yourself. Means what? Then you have not gotten the truth. Then that truth that you heard is not truth. You are bluffing yourself that you have obtained the truth. You have not. So it says that what you must do is you must do what it says. Then it becomes truth. So truth is truth only when truth has action. Truth that is not action means what? Means you have never obtained the truth. You have never learned the truth. So that is the meaning of truth. So when James says a person who wanders from the truth, so we say, who is it that I must save? Who is it that I must watch out for? Who is it that I must be anxious about that person? Who is that? This person is described in this way. He has wandered from the truth. Wander from the truth. In other words, a person who has wandered the truth, according to James, the book of James, is a person who is not a doer of the truth. He has heard the truth. And he even claims to believe in Jesus Christ. But because he's not doer of the truth, he has wandered away from the truth. He never had the truth, perhaps. So he is not a doer of the truth. So a person who has wandered from the truth, the person whom you must save, is a person who is not a doer of the truth. This kind of person, you must go and save. Notice he's not living by the gospel. He heard about Jesus Christ. He said, I've repented of Jesus. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. But yet this gospel truth that he has obtained, that he or she has obtained, he's not living accordingly. He's not living by the gospel. If you put it into everyday terms, it means that his motivation, his values about what's important, what's not important, is not the gospel. It's something else. He's not motivated by the gospel. He's not motivated by God. He's motivated by, for example, money. He's motivated by, for example, what makes me happy, what is comfortable for me, what is expedient, what is easy for me, what is convenient, that's all. He's just talking about himself, herself. He's just interested in herself, himself, and that's all. He's not interested in God. Oh, sorry, I keep using he. They are not interested in God. They are not interested in the spiritual things. They are not motivated by it. And that means when they make a decision, the question they ask is, does this please God? No. Will this sin against God? No. That's what they ask. They ask, got money or not? Can I earn a lot of money? They ask, does this make me happy? Does it make me feel good? Does it give me that kind of fuzzy, very happy feeling? If it's something inconvenient, if it's something that's very trying, even if it pleases God, I don't care. I'm not interested. Now, this kind of people is a person who's not living by the gospel, because the way that person makes decisions in his life has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with his self-interest. That's all. A person who has wandered from the truth. So in the book of James, as a result, these people who are not living by the gospel, they favor the rich, although they should love people. They chose to love the rich over the poor and not help the poor. They have no Christian love. They couldn't be bothered about what's happening in other people's life. They're just interested in themselves. What is good for me and my family and my children, that's all. And my father and my mother, and that's all. But they're not interested in other Christians. They've never asked, is there somebody I can help? Hey, this person's in trouble. Can I do something for this person? They never ask. It's all about themselves. Now today, before I move on, I want to ask you, when was the last time that you cared for somebody? That you gave a call, say, hey, how are you? Are you doing well? I heard you're facing this challenge. How can I help? When was the last time you gave a call to somebody to encourage somebody? When was the last time that you offered some practical help? When was the last time that you broke a piggy bank just to render practical help? When was the last time that you wrote a hearty letter to wish the person a birthday? Or when was the last time that you prayed for that person, that you prayed for others? Or is your life just simply about yourself? Now, this is what I mean by no Christian love. So James, the people of James were like that. They were just living self-centered lives. You're not living by the gospel. They love the world. They are more interested in earning big bucks. Of course, they come to church once in a while. They read the Bible once in a while. When Christmas comes, they're there to just enjoy the festive season. But do they love the Lord? I'm not sure. But they definitely love the world. They're very, very particular, very anxious about money, about their world, about their comforts, about their health. They're very anxious about that. But are they anxious about the things of God? They're not. When you hear this person has not believed in Jesus Christ, are they anxious for the salvation? No, they're not. When they say that here this person is sinning against God, he's in trouble, he's living a dark life, are they worried? They're not worried. They couldn't be bothered. These are the people who love the world. In other words, a person who has wandered from the truth is a person who lives like a non-Christian. He lives like a non-Christian. You look at this person says, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I have, or perhaps even I've been baptized, or perhaps I come to church every Sunday or what. But you examine the person's life, the person doesn't live like he lives like a non-Christian. Because his values, his motivations, the words he say, his interests, what he's anxious about, is all about the world. So live like a non-Christian. Now this is the person that James is talking about, a person who has wandered from the truth. Now if there are such a person, we have a responsibility to bring them back to God. Why? So it says here, someone should bring that person back. And whose responsibility is it? It is the responsibility of brothers and sisters. It's not the responsibility, it's every Christian's responsibility. It's not the responsibility of Pastor Andrew Tan. It's my responsibility, but it's not only my responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the elders and deacons. Yes, it's their responsibility, but it's not only their responsibility. It's the responsibility of every Christian. Now, every person here without exception, every person who's seated here, or online, or the back, you have a responsibility when you see a brother who has grown cold towards the Lord, who is not walking right with the Lord, to bring that person back. If you don't do it, then you're not a responsible Christian. You have done wrong against God. That's the meaning of brothers and sisters. Many years ago, not one time, but several times, different Christians can tell me, hey, pastor, do you know that I saw this person do this and that, no? Or in class, she said this and that, no? Can you go and tell that person is wrong? That person did it out of a kind heart, to want to help the person. But whenever such a person requests like things like that from me, I feel very caught. So I tell that person, I say, brother or sister, you imagine, now I go and tell that person, hey, brother and sister, you shouldn't do this or that. And then that person will ask me, right, hey, pastor, you were not there, right? How you know? So what do you mean to say? What do you mean to say? So, then, pastor, you gossip about me with that person. Then I've actually, the person actually indicts me of gossiping, no? Right? So I told that person, and that's the reason why next week, next Sunday, I'm going to talk about how do we handle a person who has sinned against God. There's a procedure spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 18. And that's next week. Okay? So it's the responsibility of every Christian's responsibility. You have a responsibility to tell that person yourself. So we can say, dear brother or sister, this is wrong. Gently, with love, okay? But of course, make sure you're not mistaken. Check your facts first. Just because the person, I saw him queuing up for 4D, you know. But it's not true, you know why? Because no, it's not true. I was on the other queue because I was buying something, so I was queuing up, but the queue happened to be near the 4D shop. So what I'm trying to say is that, check your facts first, okay? If not, it's very embarrassing. So check your facts. So make sure you're not mistaken, but you have a responsibility to tell this person. But when you tell this person, that person naturally will be unhappy, and sometimes the person will get angry with you. It's a thankless task. It's a task nobody wants to do. It's natural, I cannot blame it. Because even if you tell Pastor Andrew Tan, hey, Pastor, this is wrong, no? Inside my heart, I'm not happy. But not happy is one thing, but you cannot get angry. Of course, who likes to be told that you're wrong? Who likes that? Nobody likes that. But you cannot get angry. But it is natural to get angry. Not natural. People tend to get angry. And that's what the Bible says. Do not rebuke mockers. Mockers are people, when you tell them it's wrong, they hate you. They dislike you. They get angry at you. They think that you're trying to pick on them. They think that you're trying to say it. So some people, Pastor, why you scold me? Why did you scold that person? Yeah. I say, your turn first. The person's turn will come later. I feel like telling some of these people. So what I'm trying to say is this. When someone points out your fault, don't shift the arrow. It's about people are concerned for you. Don't do that. So these are mockers. The Bible tells us, do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. So it's a thankless task. It's an unwanted task. Nobody likes to do it. Pastors don't like to do it. But this is my job hazard. Because my profession, my job is to school people, is to rebuke for their sin. If not, why am I here? So, rebuke the wise. Rather, rebuke the wise and they will love you. The wise are people whom you tell them, although it's unhappy, it's unpleasant, but they will say thank you to you. They'll thank you. And Proverbs 27:6 urges you, dear brother and sister, when someone points out your fault, don't be angry. You know why? Because it says here, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Because that person loves you, that's why the person takes the risk to tell you the truth. It's unpleasant. It's unpleasant. It's very unpleasant. But that person tells you the truth. Why? Do you think when that person tells you your faults, points out your faults, do you think that person doesn't know that you'll be angry? You think? The person is stupid? Gong one? No, what? Then why is it that the person still points out your fault? Why? There must be a very important reason, right? The person actually has to pay a price to point out your fault, no? That's called a friend. But an enemy multiplies excuses. You're very good. Even after you've done so many wrongs, that person never points out a single time your fault, no? And say, you're very good, no? You know what the Bible says about such a person? The Bible says, to such a person, you better be careful of that person. That person is an enemy. Because the person couldn't be bothered to tell you the truth. He allows you or she allows you to rot for eternity. So that person is not a friend. He's an enemy. May we be real friends, but I'm not asking you, every day you go and point out people's fault. Don't do that either, okay? You're overstaying. Who likes to be pointed out? Every day, I see a person, I can't point my fault. Don't do that. The Lord gives you wisdom to know when to pull handbrake, when to speak, and how to speak it. Don't be disliked unnecessarily. So an enemy multiplies kisses. Therefore, when somebody points out your fault sincerely, I urge you listen and say, hey, maybe there's really an issue with me. I have to listen. And especially this is true, why? Because especially for the case that when different people tell you the same thing, then it is no longer just simply one or two human beings speaking to you. God is using moving people, different people, to tell you the same thing. It does not come by chance, I tell you that. When different people tell you the same thing, it's not that they pack up, no? Conspire, no? Hey, we all are together. Tomorrow we see, we all hamtam him. They didn't pack up, no? They didn't conspire, no? How come people are moved at different times to tell the same thing? Why? Because the Lord is moving their hearts. You must listen. Because if you don't listen, right, there'll be consequences. So, remember, don't get angry, but rather have a teachable heart. But I do not deny that when you point out people's fault, you get injured. Nah? People will dislike you, people will scold you, then you become a pain in the neck. People siam you, people avoid you. I don't deny that. Nah? It happens. So we ask a question, is it worth the trouble? After it's a thankless job, is it worth the trouble? It's worth the trouble. Why? Because verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Why is it worth doing it? Because the dividends are high. Because the advantages are outweighs, far, far outweigh the injuries that you suffer. Because the good that you do simply dwarfs, fractionalizes the hurt that you get from telling the truth. The dividends are very high. The benefits are very high. How high? It says here, you will save them from death. And this death refers to spiritual death. And this spiritual death has two parts. It can refer to sorrows in this life, because when you live in sin, you don't turn away from sin, you can be very sure that God will discipline. Because God disciplines not because God hates you, because God cares for you. Just like, Hebrew says, right, just like a father, when he sees an erring child, a child who has done wrong, the father will discipline, right? Because the father loves the child, loves the daughter, loves the son. He did it out of love. So same here, God will discipline. There will be sorrows in this life due to sin. And not only that, sometimes there's eternal hell. That's the meaning of spiritual death. Spiritual death has two parts, sorrows in this life and eternal hell in eternity. And why do I say it's eternal hell? Because this is how James says it. I'm not breathing out an empty threat, no. Because this is how James describes a spiritual death. What do James, the author James, the Bible author James, this is how he understands spiritual death. When a person lives in sin and again refuses to turn around, it's not a doer of the word of God. Only a listener, but not a doer. I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but there's no life change. There's no thirst and hunger for the things of God. But there's coldness, icy cold heart. There's only a facade, only an outward appearance of spirituality, but there isn't a serious hunger for the life of God. There's no seriousness about God. Now this person is not a doer of the word of God. He only listens, but he does not put it into practice. Such a person cannot pass the final judgment because there is no true faith. That's how James understands it. Because to James, one day, every Christian has to face the final judgment. For Christians, we are guaranteed that we'll pass the final judgment with flying colors. Sure. Why? Because on the day that you receive Jesus as your Savior, all your sins are forgiven for eternity, never to be remembered again. But James emphasizes, but if you say you have real faith, then there must be a life change. Of course, imagine a Christian, say I'm a Christian, then take drugs, smoke, then go to brothels, then do all kinds of nonsense, live like a rotten fella. You think he's a Christian? Of course not, You're a Christian, then I should be in heaven now, the person will tell you. Cannot be, right? It makes sense, right? That if a person has true faith, then there must be a life change. It's a matter of a degree of life change. Some more obvious, some less obvious, but there'll be a fundamental life change. There's a fundamental change in values. There's a fundamental change in lordship. The change may be slow. You may be changing slowly, but there is definitely a very fundamental change. You understand what I'm talking about? It's just like, it may be black, grey, dark grey. you may be white, pale white, beige, maybe a little bit yellow, but definitely cannot be black. If it's black, dark grey, I see something wrong with you. After you believe in Jesus, how can be black, dark grey, the very dark sides? Cannot be. So what I'm talking about, James says a person who is not a doer of God's word, who has no life change, cannot pass the final judgment. Not because that person loses his salvation, no. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll never lose your salvation. I'm talking about because that person simply never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that person will not pass the final judgment. It's a very sober message. I wish I can soften it. It's a very sober message, right? It's a very unpleasant message. But there's eternal hell. Why must we save a person who is in sin? Because we can save him from spiritual death, we will save him from the sorrows of this life, and we will save him from eternal hell. Why is it worth the trouble to be scolded by people for telling the truth, for pointing out people's sin? Because you save the person from eternal hell. I don't know what hell is like. I don't know what hell looks like, but I do know that hell is dark, lonely for eternity, and is eternal torment with no rest. That's how the Bible describes hell. I just took it from the internet. But what's the point I make? Why is it that we must go out and save souls? Why is it that we must tell our parents, our siblings, our unsaved husband, unsaved wives, the gospel? Why? Because there's hell. Let's see if hell can talk. If the people of hell, you can see the people in hell. If the people of hell can see you. And then you are in heaven. And then your father or your mother is in hell. Or your sibling, your brother is in hell. And then your brother will tell you, say, God, brother, big brother, you say you love me, but you never told me the gospel. You know that if I don't have the gospel, I don't have Jesus Christ, my sins are not forgiven, I'll perish in hell. But you couldn't be bothered to tell me the gospel. You just ha-ha with me and that's all. But you never brought me to church. You never invited me to the gospel rally. You never gave me a tract. You never urged me to believe in Jesus Christ. I refused you one time, two times, and you gave up on me. Yet you say you love me. You know there's hell. You know there's heaven. But you couldn't be bothered to do anything about my soul. You let my soul rot in eternal torment in hell. Dear brothers and sisters, if hell can talk, don't let this day come on you. Today, if you say you love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, you must do something for their soul. I urge you, start being a good Christian. I urge you to do something. Invite them to church. Invite them to the gospel rally. Every Christian must do the due diligence to invite people for gospel rally, because that's when the gospel is preached. It's not to increase the number, the sitting, to fill up the seats in this hall. That's not the purpose. Because it has to do with eternity. You know that if they don't have Jesus, they perish for eternity in hell? Unless you do not believe in hell. Because you're not a Christian, then you don't believe in hell. Unless you're not a Christian, then you don't believe in heaven. Then nothing to talk about. But if you say you're a Christian, is hell reasonable? Actually, hell is very reasonable. Do you know that? Some people say, hey, where hell? You have come up from hell, man? Cannot lah. Huh? If I go to hell, I cannot come out. But why is it reasonable to believe there's hell? Let me tell you. If a country, Singapore does not have a prison, is it good or bad? If Singapore doesn't have a prison, doesn't have prison, no Changi prison, good or bad? They're good. Depends on which side you're on. If you're a murderer, good. If you are the person who's being murdered, too bad for you, right? This person rapes your sister, then there's no prison. Is it good or bad? See, no prison, I hang him, right? Now, what I'm trying to say is this. Just as prison indicates that this government is a righteous government, it's a moral government, it's an ethical government. Now, same here. When there's hell, it means what? It means that there's justice, lah. Means you cannot get away crimes, lah. It's very reasonable. Means there's a holy God. This God is not anyhow God. This God is a real living God. It's a holy God who chase after people's sin. So it's very reasonable. So the idea of hell is actually very reasonable. It makes a lot of moral sense. That's hell. So dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, why is it worth the trouble to be scolded at people for the sake of bringing people back to God? Because we save them from hell. And you also cover over a multitude of sins. Not only do you save them from death, you also prevent them from committing further sins. And as a result of further sins, they face further punishment and further sorrows. So not only do you save them from hell, you save them from further sorrows in life due to sin. King David, in the Bible, King David is one of the is the best king. Huh? He's described as a man who's after God's heart. This is how God looks at King David. He's a man highly esteemed by God. So, but a man who is highly esteemed by God, yet he committed some of the greatest, most serious sins, like murder, like adultery, etc. Deceit, deception. So, sin is like that. Don't trust Pastor Andrew. You better not trust Pastor Andrew Tan. No? You know why? Because you cannot trust sin. This is how deceptive sin is. Sin can bring the downfall, the downfall of anybody, even the most pious Christian, even pastors, even great pastors, even King David. So what happened to King David? King David one day took an afternoon nap. It's a habit of, there's other records where kings take afternoon nap. So after the afternoon nap, he walked around, and because his house is higher, the king's palace is geographically elevated, on a higher elevation than the rest of the kingdom, so that the king can see what's happening down there. This is the case for many ancient civilizations, not only the Jewish, not only the nation of Israel, also for other nations also. Okay, the king's palace is always and often is elevated. So when he got around to look at his kingdom, then he spotted one woman bathing. It's not that this woman exposed herself. If you have stayed in kampung, you know, right? Kampung last time, so when I was a small boy, we were bathed outside. You know, one pail of water, Then after a little of a certain age, I cannot bathe outside anymore. It was very, very, very embarrassing. So we go to the toilet. But if not, even big men put on the trousers and like that. So that's ancient society. So this woman, Bathsheba, was also bathing. And King David happened to see her. So probably it was shielded by some walls or what, or straws or what. But King David happened to spot her. And then King David saw this woman was very beautiful, committed adultery in his heart, and then he got into action. He asked the woman to come over, had sex with her, and the woman became pregnant. And after the woman became pregnant, King David thought about more about how to cover up his crime. So after he's eaten, he thinks about how to wipe his mouth. So how did he wipe his mouth? To wipe out all traces. So he decided to commit deception and then finally murder. When he couldn't deceive the husband, he resorted to murder. He murdered the husband and officially married this woman. The woman is called Bathsheba, but officially married this woman. He thought nobody knew about it, but God saw. And God sent Prophet Nathan to rebuke him for his sin. And King David was very good. This is why King David was such an outstanding Christian. When he was rebuked for his sin, you know what he said? He didn't say, this woman, you all men got desires. When I saw this woman, cannot help myself. He didn't give excuses. He said this. He said, I've sinned against God. Finished. Period. 二话不说, no more excuses. Oh, because of it. No, he didn't say because. He said, I've sinned against God. Finished. Now, this is outstanding. This is called a Christian. When you are rebuked for your sin, you quickly turn around. This is called a Christian. He does not give excuses for his lousy behavior. But he had to suffer consequences. God said, I've forgiven you your sins, but you will suffer the consequences of your sin. He lost his children. He lost his concubines, his wives. He lost his honor, because in the ancient society, honor was more important than life. He lost his honor. And also he lost his kingdom, although he picked it up later, but he lost his kingdom. He lost everything. It was a very heavy crime. It was a chapter in his life, the darkest moment of his life, even darker than the times when he was chased after by the earlier king, King Saul. It was darker than that. Therefore, when you go out to reach out to a sinning Christian and turn the person back, bring the person back, you save that person from eternal hell. You save the person from further and very heavy trouble. That's why it's worth it. The dividends, the benefits that you reap is very high. It's worth being scolded, being scolded, being disliked by people. It's worth it. Therefore, go out and reach out to lost souls. Go out and reach out to people who have left God. Unpleasant, but it's worth it. I want to speak to our non-Christian friends. Every Christian has a responsibility to look out for fellow Christians. As I've said, we cannot live self-centered lives. It cannot be about you and your family and your children and about your father and mother. That's all. Cannot. Your life is greater than that. You must reach out to fellow Christians. But God does not really tell us to do that. Jesus Christ himself was like that. Jesus Christ himself was like that. He also paid a price to reach out to us. The Bible tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, we make God very angry. But Christ, our Lord, did not reject us. He didn't say, you dirty fella, I'm going to kick into hell. He didn't say that. See, I give on you. I've told you so many times, so warned you so many times. And yet you continue to sin against me. I'm going to give on you. He didn't give up on us. Although we were still sinners, yet Christ died for us. Although we were very dirty, made him very angry every day, constantly, yet Christ still loved us. He died for us. Now this is the reason why this is called love. And God demonstrates his love for us in this. It was called unconditional love. Why is love in Christianity so great? Every time you talk about Christians, you talk about love. Cannot be going Christian. Why is it that? Every time you think about Christianity, you think about love. Why? Because there is unconditional love in Christ. Christ, God, although we sin against God, Christ died for us. Why must Christ die for you, dear Christian, non-Christian friend? Because you have sinned against God. Your relationship with God is broken. In the eyes of God, you look at me, I look at you, you think you're very good. You think I'm very good, I think I'm very good, right? But in the eyes of God, you're no good. In the eyes of God, I'm no good also. It's a matter of who is worse. In the eyes of God, we're all sinners. We have sinned against God. And because you have sinned against God, because you have sinned against God, your relationship with God is broken. And therefore, that's the result in this life. You feel empty in your life. As a result, you will die. As a result, you will suffer in hell. You have to face the punishment for sin. But we thank God. When Christ died for you on the cross, he took his sins on himself and God and took the punishment that was actually yours. Christ died in your place. Christ was punished in your place. How we thank God. Today I urge you, come and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Receive the forgiveness of sins. And Christ will give you eternal life. The sure hope of heaven. A quick recap of what we've learned. If we see our brother or sister in Christ living a sinful lifestyle, we must bring them back to God. This is a thankless but necessary responsibility. If you don't do that, you are irresponsible Christian. You have a responsibility to do that. You must speak. Don't be a ha-hao sin-sheng. Don't be a yes man. Because these are in the eyes of God, you are an enemy. Don't be a Mr. Yes. Don't be a ha-hao sin-sheng. Don't do that. I'm not asking you to be an evil man. I'm not asking you to go around scolding people. I'm not asking you to do that. But I'm saying that if there are things that you must say, you must say. You must speak up. So that your brother or sister does not perish in hell. If you are being corrected, be teachable. But people correct you because they love you. Your response should be, if you are misunderstood, clarify lah. But if you have really sinned against God, accept counsel. Accept counsel. Don't harden your heart. You'll do you no good. When you correct an erring Christian, they may get angry with you. So we ask, is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it, because you save him from death, eternal death, further sins, and more sorrow. The dividends are very high. The benefits is very high. You save a soul from hell. Let's go and reach out to people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Our Lord, we thank you for loving us so much. We know that we have sinned against you in so many things, but yet, our Lord Jesus Christ, you do not disdain us, you do not reject us, you still continue to love us, care for us, you did not give up on us. You even died on the cross for our sins, to take the punishment that was actually due to our sins. Our Lord, thank you for loving us, and because you have loved us so much, today we ask that your Holy Spirit will move the hearts of your people, that we will go out to reach out to people who are still not Christians, to bring them to God, to reach out to Christians who are weak, who are fumbling, who are stumbling, who are in trouble. Help us, give us a heart of compassion, and go out to reach out to them. A thankless task, but help us to love people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.